It's good to, again, it's good to see everybody. We're going to continue our chapter studies. We're picking up in Matthew chapter 22. If you'll turn there with me, we will read our text. It's verses 1 through 14. During Jesus' last week on earth, he regularly is going to the temple and teaching. And in one discussion on Tuesday of this week, he's in teaching in the courtyard of the temple, and the Jewish leaders come up to him and engage in conversation with him. And they asked him where his authority came from, and he responded with his question about where John's baptism came from heaven or from men. It was a question where John's authority came from and indirectly where his authority came from. They denied to answer, and so Jesus tells three parables to pin them down for all the people around them in the temple court to hear their real beliefs. The first parable was of the two sons, comparing the words and actions of the common people and the rulers. And he's going to continue the thought about the fact that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom before the rulers. The second parable was of the wicked husbandmen, symbolizing the wicked actions the rulers took against the prophets and soon Jesus himself. And he's going to continue the thought of their wicked actions. And now he's going to really make his point clear what he thinks about their situation, what situation they have put themselves into with his third parable. Matthew 22, let's read our text in its entirety, verses 1 to 14. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" You might remember that Jesus has given this parable before. In Luke 14, verses 16 to 24, he went to visit a Pharisee. He went to his house to eat bread on the Sabbath. But the parable in Luke's gospel was a different day, on a different occasion, and it has many differences. And it was taught in the house of a Pharisee rather than in the temple. It concerned a man who hosts a banquet rather than a king who hosts a wedding. This banquet involves an evening meal rather than a morning meal. And those invited offer excuses rather than abuse the servants. The outcome of rejection of the invitation in Luke's parable leads merely to the offer of a more open invitation rather than punishment and rejection of one improperly clothed. These differences each answer different contexts in which the two parables were told. The parable in Luke's account comes in the context of teaching on kindness to all. He wanted the Pharisee and those that day to understand that principle most of all. But the parable in our text comes in the face of the Jewish leaders' rejection and questioning of Jesus' authority. So clearly Jesus taught two different parables on two different occasions. The commentator A.B. Bruce explains that we have the same theme handled by the same artist with variations so as to make it serve a different while connected purpose, calling them the parable in Luke a parable of grace, and in Matthew's a parable of judgment on grace, despised and abused. I guess you could say most preachers will tell the same story in multiple lessons, but they may change it up a little bit to suit their needs of the lesson. Well, Jesus was doing the same here. So this parable is, Jesus says, is what the kingdom of heaven is like. And whenever you read that phrase, it should make us reflect that we will see God having expectations for people, how he expects them to live, and the people's different responses. They're all parables about people who choose to live for God and those who choose to reject him. A king's son is getting married, and the king is preparing a feast, probably the most festive occasion in Jewish society. Friends and relatives gather for a week-long celebration. We see an example in Judges 14 and verse 17. Even more, a prince's wedding would have been a national event. Everybody would come to the palace to get a glimpse of the procession that would be had that day. His listeners would certainly be intrigued by this kind of story. The king is representing God the Father. The son is representing Jesus. And so he tells his servant to call those who were invited. Invitations to an event like this would have been coveted. No one would miss a chance to go to a royal wedding for any trivial reason. Guests would be invited to stay with the parents of those getting married. So this was an invitation to stay in the palace and be treated like royalty. These guests were given invitations, but now that the wedding has arrived, they are called to come. Come to the feast. Come to the celebration. I suppose we can compare this a little bit to Esther's wedding. When invitations were sent to Ahasuerus and Haman, the invitation was given on one particular day, it says in Esther 5 and verse 8. And then on the following day, when the time for the banquet came, she sent her servant to send the second invitation in Esther 6 and verse 14. That was, of course, for a very specific reason, so she could catch Haman doing wrong to God's people. And though he never spoke up, nor he changed his ways, and so he was hung for it. In Jesus' parable, these people are given multiple opportunities to come to this great event, and they would not come. As Isaiah writes, Israel's ears are dull of hearing. Isaiah 13 and verse 15. These people represent Israel. They represent the rulers, the nation as a whole. Now, we can't really identify who the servants in the parable are. People try to specifically identify them as Old Testament prophets, people of Jesus' day, the apostles. But it doesn't particularly matter. We know that they are faithful servants of God sending out the invitation to come to God. And the invitation continues to go out. It's a picture of God being long-suffering with people he's trying to convince to come to him. He invited the Jews repeatedly. Kings of this world would be furious at being rejected like this. But God shows how much he longs for us to be with him by being long-suffering by giving us so many invitations to join him, to enter into the joys of the Lord, as Jesus would say later in this conversation that day, in chapter 25. So the king says, tell them that the oxen and the fatted calf is killed. This would be the finest meats from the royal herds, prepared only for special occasions. God is trying to entice people to come to him by showing that he's going to treat everyone like royalty. But some made light of it. They went back to their everyday life. They have refused a royal invitation for everyday work. Mike Criswell said in his commentary that it's ironic what they are really rejecting. The king does not request anything difficult or painful, but joy and the finest of provisions. Other people killed the servants they encountered, likely to specifically represent the Jewish leadership, who were self-righteous and merciless, the complete opposite character of God. And the Jews are invited to the splendor of the kingdom of heaven, the messianic kingdom, and to be in fellowship with God and his son, but they reject it, and they nailed his son to a cross. What a wild response. What an extreme response. And so when the king in the parable hears, he's beyond angry. He is wrathful. He sends his armies to kill them and burn their city. Criswell states that it's too similar of a description of God sending the Romans to destroy Jerusalem in AD 70 to not be that. It's a prediction. It's a prophecy of the coming destruction. They would kill around 1.1 million Jews and completely destroy the city. God was not unfair nor unmerciful. He gave them 40 more years to repent. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it says that some priests repented in this period of time. In Acts 15 and verse 5, it says some Pharisees chose to believe, but the rest chose their path. Alan Boniface says in his study on Romans that when we choose to sin, we make ourselves subject to God's wrath. I want to read a couple of verses from Romans. In Romans 2, verse 1 through 8, Paul writes this. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. That's all you have to look forward to if you live in unrighteousness. So the king in the parable says, these people were unworthy. The Jews who chose not to come were not worthy. They're not worthy of the kingdom of heaven because they chose not to come. They chose not to listen to the king. They chose not to come to the one who can make them worthy to be in the kingdom of heaven. They have judged God's offer unworthy of their time, and so God does the same to them. and now God offers it to others. We see an example of in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch. They preached in the synagogue, and after their service, it records that the Jews in the crowd left, but the Gentiles stayed and asked them to teach more on that particular day. And many Jews and proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas. They came back and were pleased. And the next weekend, the next Sabbath, when they taught, the whole city came to hear them preach. But apparently there was a great group of Jews who became jealous. It says they blasphemed. They blasphemed against God, against Paul and Barnabas. They opposed Paul and Barnabas. And so Paul responds in Acts 13 and verse 46. It says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first.'" He's talking to these Jews in the crowd. "But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles." It happens to everybody the way Paul said it that day. We are judging ourselves unworthy of everlasting life when we reject God. And so the king says to invite anyone that the servants can find. Even if you see someone just at the fork on the road, you invite them. The most indiscriminate invitation. It's to everyone. The powerful point is that all who are willing to come are worthy. What a king. What a king is that who invites anyone into his home? That's a powerful picture. It's a wonderful picture. It reminds me of God saying in Hosea 2 and verse 23, he's looking ahead in time and thinking about the Gentiles. He says, "Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, 'You are my people.' And they shall say, 'You are my God.'" And I quote this because Paul used it when discussing this very thing. When God had to turn from the Jews to the Gentiles, Israel's rejection and the Gentile acceptance. In Romans 9, verses 22 to 26, he says, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" He's talking about those Jews who rejected him and Christ. They became the vessels of wrath. But God was trying to be long-suffering with them. Verse 23, "And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they shall be called the sons of the living God." What a cool way to phrase it. I almost wonder sometimes if when quoting the Old Testament prophets that people like Paul rephrase things for people's benefits. He added, "There they should be called the sons of the living God." And not long after this week, last week of Jesus on this earth, the limited commission ended, the great commission began. Soon the doors were opened wide to the Gentiles. It all happened as Jesus said. It's recorded in Acts and the epistles. And so in our parable, the servants brought in everyone. And it's interesting that it says whether they were good or bad. Like the parable of the dragnet in Matthew 13, verses 47 to 50, the church gathers in all we can, whether we consider them good or bad. You can spend a lot of time thinking about whose perspective that is supposed to be from, good or bad. But the gospel is indiscriminate. We don't get to judge who gets the gospel, we just need to share it. We are not to be judges of men. If they are willing to come, we should offer the gospel to them, for it's the Lord who adds to the church. Acts 2:47. And so now the king comes in to see his guests. In verse 11, the entrance of the king is representing the coming of the Lord to final judgment. He has come to enjoy the festivities, and yet he sees a man without a wedding garment on. He has been gracious, but he still has expectations for that momentous occasion. His goodwill does not overlook the rebellion of this guest. Criswell aptly states that because grace and justice are not mutually exclusive, this king can graciously invite and yet justly expel. Because God has expectations for people to live right. We can rightly say that this man was rebellious. A king's son is getting married, and it's not an everyday event. Customs of that day required everyone to dress appropriately, and refusing to follow custom mocks the king and the son. Some scholars say that kings even furnished up the outer or the upper garments of his guests. That custom is kind of disputed in antiquity, but it makes sense, though. I mean, you can simply read through the Old Testament, and occasionally you'll come across a story where royalty or someone who has a lot of physical blessings would gift a change of clothing to someone. For example, in Genesis 45 and verse 22, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers when he's living in Egypt. And he tells them to go back to their father and tell his father that Joseph, he is alive. And it says that he gives them all a change of clothing. And Benjamin, he gives 5 changes of clothing. That was a regular custom. And so this man without a garment apparently had the option. That was kind of something that's sort of understood from this parable among the people that day. He had the option, but he made the decision not to wear the appropriate clothing. And when asked why he wasn't wearing the right attire, he's speechless. He has no excuse. He symbolizes many people, those who are unprepared, who come to God but perhaps have not committed themselves to God. They may come to church but are not converted. It's anyone who will be found in the church without a suitable character, the character of Christ. We have to put on Christ. The character of Christ, we could say, is our wedding garment. Ephesians 4 and verse 24 says, "And that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." We could read Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9. John is seeing in this vision. It says, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." These are not works of self-righteousness, but are those produced in response to God's revealed will. Salvation is an act of God's grace. Had God not graciously revealed his will, we would have no way of knowing what to do to please him, how to act right. And while perhaps it can be difficult to grasp some things, and far too often twisted by denominational doctrines, a wonderful balance exists between our responsibility, man's responsibilities, and God's gift of salvation. God asks man to accept his son by faith, an obedient faith that produces works, as James would describe in James chapter 2. And this word speechless, in our parable, this man was said to be speechless. In Hebrew, it means to muzzle. So it's a picture of someone standing before God in judgment, and no one will have an answer for their actions when compared to the word of God. It says the books will be opened and will be judged. There's no excuse that we can make that will satisfy God's judgment, his justice. And just as fast as he is judged, so he is bound and cast out. It shows us it's impossible to escape divine judgment. And wedding feasts were usually held at night. It says that he was cast into outer darkness. When the day of this world comes to a close and the wedding festivities of the party begin in heaven, all those who are not ready will be cast into outer darkness, into hell, never to return to the presence of the King. And any chance of salvation will have ended. And Jesus says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, indicating the suffering of extreme punishment after judgment. And so Jesus concludes by saying, many are called, but few are chosen. I like McGarvey's words here. He says, many guests are invited, but few are accepted, because some neglect and despise the invitation, and others cast dishonor upon the one who invites by the self-willed and irreverent way in which they accept his invitation. So everyone who has lived on earth have been called. Many are called. Everyone has been called. But few, in comparison to the world's population throughout all time, few are chosen. Few are chosen because few answer the call and make ready. Most go on their worldly way. So this parable certainly shows that not all who are called accept. And not all who accept are worthy because of their own actions, because of their own decisions. Criswell wrote that twice before, Jesus has depicted the malevolent attitude of the Jewish hierarchy towards God's Son. He's depicted it through his two previous parables. Instead of accepting the rebuke, however, these leaders plan to destroy him. Previous chapter, verse 46, records that. Jesus now responds to their murderous intent with this third warning, this final parable of his trilogy shows the imminent parable in which these Jews have placed themselves by rejecting God's invitation to the messianic banquet. It was their own actions. Invitation after invitation. Over and over, they reject him. And we all have the same invitation to the wedding banquet of God's Son, to be invited to the King's house, to be treated like royalty by God in heaven. Trivial things on this earth should not dissuade us. But many cannot see past their own lives on this earth, and they choose the pleasures of this place. Hopefully, that's not seen among any of us. Hopefully, you here have chosen the life of a party guest of God's party, God's banquet, God's wedding feast. Hopefully, you look forward to that wedding banquet. You look forward to the time of that final invitation to come, because all things are ready. If you need help in serving the Lord in any way, the invitation stands. If you know you need to be baptized, or you know you need to correct your life in some way, please come while we stand and sing.